All right, ladies, 10 o'clock and all is well so far. For those of you listening online, we had a computer failure, a recorder failure last week. It's this fault, it's not this fault. No, I ran out of memory so that we only have a partial lesson. I'm sorry about that, but I will be more careful about doing my maintenance on my device in the future. We have a great group today. I'm glad to see you back. A lot of you travel, and I understand that, but it's always good when you're here. Would someone lead us in our opening prayer, please? Amen. All right, Isaiah 11, the branch. Our outline, we have the branch in verses 1 through 4, and then the fruit of his rule in verses 6 through 10, and then a recovery of his people in 11 through 16. The branch, or the Messiah, is the final evidence of God's faithfulness to Judah. He's been giving them evidences throughout the years, but giving them the Messiah will be the final evidence of his love and his care and his faithfulness toward them. Chapter 11 is going to be illustrating the name Yahweh is salvation. It talks about the messianic person, his first coming and his second coming, and then the messianic people. So that's just a different outline. By the time of Isaiah, the Davidic dynasty was beginning to collapse. It never reached the heights that it reached under David and Solomon, and it's gradually falling apart with worse and worse kings. And it's looking like God's people are going to disappear from history. They just are being judged by the nations, or by God using the nations. Looks like they're going to be absorbed either into Assyria or eventually into Babylon. So the promises that God had made to David of an everlasting kingdom look like they're going to come to a failure. But we do have the big but in this chapter. The branch will bring it all to fruition. I had you go back and look at chapter 10, verse 34. And he will cut down the thickets of the forest with an iron axe, and Lebanon will fall by the mighty one. Then, that's a time word there, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. So what is the Lord saying when he's comparing, when you compare these two verses? Focus on the comparison first. Cutting down and building up, The Assyrian forest is going to be cut down. That's who he's talking about in verse 34. Do you notice so frequently through here this theme of forest and cutting and lumbering? So you've got recurring themes throughout here. And that kind of ties in with the branch, which will not, well, he will be cut off, but he will spring back up again. So that you've got that motif running through there. The Assyrian forest is going to be cut down, but the Davidic forest, the Judah forest, will survive. He's going to cut down the Davidic dynasty because it's apostasy, but he's not going to cut it down completely. He's going to leave a stump from which it will reappear. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. When you talk about him being a shoot and a branch in this particular verse, what is God meaning, or what is the emphasis? That's question 3.
That he will keep it alive and it will flourish later?
That's good. That's part of it. It starts small. You know, God made a promise to Israel, to Abraham, that he would have a multitude of descendants, and yet he has to come down and cut them down and cut them down and cut them down. He's cutting this remnant down. If there had not been a Holocaust, if there had not been all the pogroms of Europe, if there had not been Egypt, if there had not been Assyria and Babylon, think how many Jews would be throughout the world. But because they will not obey, he has to keep cutting them down and starting over with a remnant. But when
I saw last night on television that 30% of American Jews are now hiding their Jewishness.
Okay, that's startling. 30% of American Jews are hiding their Jewishness because of the anti-Semitism that's growing, even here in America. Wow. That's scary, but you know it's coming for Christians too.
Yes, that's what it means.
First they came for the Jew, and then they came for the Christians. All right. There's something else there when it speaks about him being a shoot springing from the stem of Jesse.
Well, I put down that his lineage will reign.
Okay. Good. All right.
Are you talking about David was a king, but Jesse was a shepherd and a farmer? So when Jesus is born, he's not born as a king, but he's born poor and of the people.
That's right. Jesse was not important. He was not king. He was just a farmer. This is speaking of his lowly beginnings, his divinity, so to his humanity, so to speak. So it's encountering all of that sort of thing. After the Babylonian captivity, there was no more royal power in Judah for 600 years until the Messiah was born. So they didn't have a king after they came back from Babylon. Zerubbabel was a prince. He should have been king had they been allowed to have a king, but they didn't. So there was no kingly power in Judah for 600 years. And then the king came, and what happened? They wouldn't accept him, and so there was no royal power then. So for 2,600 years, there's been no royal power in Judah. And yet God had promised David that he would have a throne and a kingdom forever. So that promise has got to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled eventually in Messiah. let's see. The shoot speaks of his humanity and his lineage from Israel's greatest king and David's greater son. And I read something this week. It says that when an olive tree, and remember that an olive tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel, when an olive tree is cut down, even if it's cut down below the ground, if it gets covered with dirt, a shoot will spring up. You can cut off one of those little shoots and plant it and have another tree. So it's almost impossible to kill an olive tree, which is a symbol of the people of God. You're not going to wipe them out. They're going to continue. This is kind of referring back to chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. So this reference to the branch from his roots bearing fruit again will be, meaning he will produce life again. There's still life in the original root, and it burst forth and becomes profitable. But when it talks about in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful, I never noticed that word before. But Pastor Noel mentioned it Sunday night in his class he was teaching, and he said one of the attributes of God is beauty. And I'd never thought about it. I mean, I'd read it, I'd taught it, but I never had thought about it. So he is beautiful, and we'll study that next year. I'm going to have to add that to the list to do some research on. In verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So thinking about verse 1, emphasizing his humanity and his lowly beginning, what is verse 2 emphasizing?
His
the attributes of the Holy Spirit.
The attributes of the Holy Spirit that are given to the Messiah are given to the branch. But now think, if one is emphasizing his humanity, what's two emphasizing? His deity. Okay, that's what I wanted you to see. Now, when did the Holy Spirit rest on the humanity of Jesus? At his baptism. That has always bothered me. I never could quite grasp it because I have always misunderstood the characteristics of his humanity. I kind of always thought that his humanity was like a superhuman being, that he was just, I haven't kept the two separate enough. I thought he was just like me, only super, you know. But he was totally human, and so he had to have the Holy Spirit to do the things that he did. He couldn't have healed anyone in his humanity. He had to have the help of the Spirit to heal somebody through his humanity. Okay, this is talking about him being the Holy Spirit resting on him. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would anoint or come upon different people for different tasks. Kings were anointed, priests were anointed, prophets were anointed. But the Holy Spirit could leave as well. Remember David praying, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." The Holy Spirit was not a permanent indwelling in the Old Testament. But this is promised that the Messiah will be permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So here you have God the Spirit coming and resting to settle down, to dwell forever in the God the Son, shall we say, in his humanity. So he was completely filled with the Holy Spirit. I think we, in Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So when the Holy Spirit baptized him, at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came down, it rested on him in all of his fullness forever to enable him to do the things that he did in his humanity. Remember, he had never done a miracle until after this anointing by the Spirit. He had lived a sinless life up until this time, no doubt with the help of the Holy Spirit, but this was kind of a special permanent indwelling and anointing from the Holy Spirit. The word for rest means to settle down or abide permanently. So then we have the six attributes of the Spirit. The source of these attributes is the Holy Spirit. They're given to him in superlative measure. And I ask you to define each one as best you could. So let's start with wisdom. How would you define that?
Truth.
Truth?
Knowledge
and
heavenly knowledge.
That's good. What'd you say, Jan?
The pursuit of highest knowledge and greatest good.
All right. That's good. That's the practical part of it. The pursuit of highest knowledge and the greatest good. It is the ability to take what knowledge you have and apply it wisely to life. So the Messiah would have this. This would be a gift that a ruler would need. Remember Solomon? He had great wisdom at this particular time. He's going to be called to judge difficult, complex cases, and so the wisdom would come in handy there. The capacity for comprehensive judgment coupled with the ability to put into practical use the insight enjoyed. So it's not just the knowledge, it's the practical side of it as well. How did you define understanding?
Spiritual discernment.
Good. Spiritual discernment?
Perception.
Perception, good. Where are you finding these definitions? You're pulling them out of the air. Well, good for you. Finding them in your head. Good. That's the difference. Discernment would be telling right from wrong, good from better. Let's see. I have perspective or insight, the ability to decide between various possibilities and choose the most advantageous course under the circumstances. So discernment is good. The ability which discovers the right thing to do and the right word to say in all human relationships. I think it would also include being able to discern in people's spirits where they're speaking of God or speaking from Satan. You kind of, I see three groups of two here. Wisdom and understanding are kind of grouped together. They talk about the same thing. Now, counsel and strength also do speak of the same thing and kind of go together. What do you find counsel? How do you define counsel?
Guidance and leadership and omniscience.
Guidance, leadership, and omniscience. Anything else?
But he can advise us because he knows.
All right. The Holy Spirit would give the Messiah the ability to devise the right plan for every situation. He's confronted with people like the woman at the well who really wasn't asking any kind of question, and then Nicodemus who was asking questions, and he knew precisely how to answer each person. He really didn't give Nicodemus the plan of salvation. He just told him, you have to be born again and go figure out how to do this. But the woman at the well, he told her exactly what to do. So he had the discernment in how to advise people in every situation. He's going to know how to administer his kingdom. He's going to know how to be a wise ruler. All right, what about strength?
Power.
Power.
Might.
It actually comes from the Hebrew word gibor, which is hero. So he's able to execute the plans that he has devised, and he'll be able to carry it out because he will have the might and the strength to carry out the wise plans that he has devised. The last two are knowledge and the fear of the Lord. What do you define? How do you define knowledge?
Relationship.
Isn't that interesting? An intimate personal relationship. We think of knowledge as being what you read in a book. Okay. But it all goes back to that word yada for know in the Bible. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. So know is used in a couple of, at least two different ways in the Bible. To speak of just head knowledge of something that you observe or learn. But it's also used in that intimate relationship between a husband and a wife. Knowledge founded upon the fellowship of love. And the idea here is that it's implied that the knowledge is of God, not just of us, but of God. So he has an intimate knowledge of the Father. How about fear of the Lord?
I put righteous awe.
Good. Righteous awe.
Reverence.
He does what pleases God, so you've got obedience in there as well. I heard one over here.
Obedience.
Obedience, okay, good. He will be able to obey, please, and glorify God. Everything Messiah did was pleasing to the Father. Unlike most of the Davidic rulers, this ruler is going to please God in everything he does. Messiah's human nature had the same holy reverence for God that we are to have and produced his perfect obedience, which made him holy. I've mentioned to you before that I've just learned recently that that idea of his righteousness being applied to us is not his righteousness as God, but the righteous life he lived. It was important that he not sin, just not only so that he could be an acceptable sacrifice, but he had to live a righteous life to apply it to us to become our righteousness. So the righteousness that we are covered in is the righteousness of his perfect life as a human being and not just as God. Everything he did on earth was done as a human being, and that's hard for me to grasp. I just keep thinking of him as half human and half divine, and he's not. He's wholly human and wholly divine, and the two natures were separate and intersected through the Holy Spirit. So I did put a picture there of the menorah. I've looked at looked up menorah, tried to find what it means in Judaism, and they have all sorts of different interpretations. But some people would like to define it this way. The six attributes of the Spirit could be illustrated as a menorah, with the Spirit of the Lord being the main branch and the other six coming out of it. Now, from verses 3 through 5, how would you describe the rule of Messiah in his kingdom?
I put righteous judgment.
Righteous judgment.
Yeah, I put kill the wicked.
Kill the wicked.
Says he's going to rule with an iron scepter.
All right, an iron scepter. I have rod, rule with an iron rod. I like scepter better, I think. You know, have you seen a picture of Queen Elizabeth at her coronation?
Yes.
She has a scepter. Okay.
There's going to be enforced peace.
All right. Enforced peace. That's what it means when he talks about him ruling with a rod of iron. Anytime somebody commits a crime in the millennial kingdom, and there will be human beings in the millennial kingdom in human bodies who will sin and commit a crime, and they will be judged. It won't be any of this business of getting off scot-free or any of this business of getting sent to prison for 20 years and appeal, and 25 years later they finally execute you. It's going to be immediate, and it will be right according to God's standards. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. So his pleasure will be that reverential awe that he has for God the Father. And he won't judge by what his eyes see or make a decision by what his ears hear. So he's going to use that knowledge, that counsel, that wisdom to judge. He won't judge on appearances like so many of our judges do. He'll take advantage of the gifts of the Spirit to rule rightly. Okay. No, gentle Jesus, meek and mild here. When he comes back the second time, it's going to be harsh on the wicked. What is the rod of his mouth?
The word.
All right, the word he speaks. He doesn't have to arm all of his followers with swords and guns and automatic rifles. He just speaks the word and they die right then and there. He's going to right the wrong. So many times, if you don't have the money to defend yourself, particularly back then, there was no such thing as a public defender, you don't get justice. Does this remind you of Revelation 19? From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Remember we talked about the Assyrians trampling down the Jews? Well, Jesus is going to trample down his enemies too. And the blood will run so deep it'll be like wine being pressed out of a wine press. Now, I think this is an already not yet situation too, because he's going to judge Israel by Assyria. He's going to judge Judah by Babylon. Then he's going to come back and judge Assyria by Babylon. Babylon will conquer Assyria. And then the Medes and Persians are going to come and judge Babylon. So there's going to be just judgment, judgment, judgment. So we've got the judgment, I think, involved in this, particularly as it affects the Jews, as being the judgment by Assyria and Babylon, the judgment in 70 AD by the Romans who came and destroyed Jerusalem. But I think it looks forward to and includes things like the Holocaust and all the pogroms throughout Europe where the Jews have been judged. And then it culminates when the Messiah comes back and judges all the wicked of the earth. So it's just an already judging, but he's not yet finished with his judgment. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt about his waist. What do you think that verse is meaning?
Faithfulness.
What do you do with a belt about your loins and a belt about your waist if you're a soldier?
Your tools, your armor.
Your armor, your weapons. I was watching something on police yesterday, and have you ever looked at a policeman at all that stuff around his waist? He is well armed, isn't he? Okay, Jesus is going to be well armed too when he comes back. But his armor, his weapons are going to be righteousness and faithfulness. That's how he's going to fight his battles. Revelation.
I read somewhere too that if you were in an activity, they'd put you in the best clothes and put you in an activity, they'd put the belt around to keep the loose garments out of the way of their whatever they were doing.
Yes. They wore long robes. And when they had to run or fight, they reached down and got the back portion and pulled it up here and wrapped it around and tied it so that it didn't get in your way. They made themselves pants, in other words, out of their robe so that they could fight and run. So he's going to be well prepared to fight his enemies. Revelation 19:11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war." I see so much in the New Testament that's coming out of Isaiah. We discovered that last year. More and more I see the two connected. I had to read 2 Thessalonians to see the ultimate fulfillment. Who's he going to be judging there?
The Antichrist,
indeed. "Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." Just him showing up and saying a word is going to wipe out the most powerful leader the world will ever see. So let's go on to the happy part now. What will be the results of his rule in the natural world? Verses 6 through 9.
Peace.
The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and no harm will befall anything or anybody.
There's peace and harmony between natural enemies.
Mm-hmm. Peace and harmony between natural enemies.
Which is particularly animals and man.
All right, between animals and man. Verse 6, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb." Can you imagine a shepherd? And by the way, that word for dwell means to receive hospitality. So can you imagine a shepherd opening up the gate of the sheepfold and inviting a wolf in with his little baby lambs? And yet that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. The natural enemy, enmity between animals, will disappear.
Well, don't you think it'd be even worse because he spent his entire life keeping the wolf out?
All right. The shepherd has spent his entire life keeping the wolf out, and now all of a sudden, the wolf is no danger to his little lambs. Little lambs are so cute, aren't they? Sheep are not, but little lambs are so sweet.
Baby wolves are cute, too.
Oh, you think so? Baby wolves are cute. They are. I think anything baby's cute, except baby snakes. I don't like baby snakes. The leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf, etc., and a little boy will lead them. And that word for lead means shepherd. So it's almost as if the shepherd is going to include all these wild animals in his flock and give them into the care of his toddler who's going to take them out to pasture. So here goes this little toddler with the wolf and the leopard and the goats and the sheep. You know, it's hard to imagine a world like that, isn't it? The cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. What were animals told to eat when they were created?
What green stuff?
What were animals told that they could eat when they were created? Yeah, green stuff, vegetation, grass. What happened?
Sin.
Cain happened?
No, in the Garden of Eden.
In the Garden of Eden, sin came in, and eventually people of animals who had eaten grass turned to predator animals and began to be carnivores rather than herbivores. So the effects of that curse are going to be reversed. You realize that T-Rex was created on the same day as Adam was. But T-Rex didn't eat Adam because he didn't eat meat. But after the fall, Adam had to run from T-Rex and hide from T-Rex and all the other dinosaurs. Now this is, verse 8 is the one that scares me. I don't like this one. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Can you imagine? I mean, you just shiver when you think about a child playing with a snake, but that's what's going to happen because the enmity between animals and men is going to be removed. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters that cover the sea. That is a beautiful verse. In the millennial kingdom, there are going to be no unreached people groups. Everybody's going to know about God. We won't have to send missionaries to Africa to search out these hidden tribes. They will already know about the Lord. Now, let's see. How is 11:10, verse 10, a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? Let me just read it. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal banner, as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. How is that a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant?
All the people of the earth will be blessed because of
you. All right. That one little phrase in the Abrahamic covenant, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, speaks of the Messiah and will be brought to fulfillment through the Messiah. Notice that it's in that day, so it's in that last time. The nations, that's speaking of the Gentiles. So in the last times, the Gentiles are all going to come to the root of Jesse. Now, we talked earlier about Jesse, but what did we have in the first verse about Jesse? All right, Messiah was going to be a shoot or a rod from the stem of Jesse, but now look, he's talking about the Messiah being the root of Jesse. What's the difference?
He's always been here.
All right. There's a difference between a stem and a root, isn't it? So Jesus is the root of Jesse. He is the source of Jesse, but he also comes from Jesse, speaking both of his humanity and his deity, I think. He's going to be standing as a signal or a banner or a flag. You know, used to in battle, and I probably still do, that you always had a banner holder or a standard bearer so you knew who to follow and who not to kill. That's what Jesus is going to be. He's going to be the banner that we will be following him. His resting place will be glorious. The place of Mount Zion where he is living will be glorious. The Temple Mount, which is constantly under attack, will be peaceful, totally peaceful. Now, I had you contrast the regathering of God's people from Ezekiel to the one predicted in 11:16. So what did you find first within Ezekiel? A lot of wrath and judgment poured out as God regathers his people. This speaks of him purging out the unbelievers among the Jews, and this is probably another already not yet, but does reach down to the tribulation when he will remove 2/3 of the Jews who are not believers. What do you find in Isaiah then? Yep, the Messianic age.
He's going to gather them all from the four corners and provide them ways to walk in?
Yes, gather them from the four corners of the earth and provide a highway for them to come back. Let me read verse 11. Are they physically going to walk? That's a good idea. It could be a metaphor, meaning just providing a way for them to come back.
Are they going to go back
physically walking. I suppose it's possible. Maybe during the Armageddon, a lot of the vehicles are destroyed. Who knows? So like I say, it could be literal or it could be metaphorical. Then it will happen on that day, so we're talking about the end time, that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. Now he talks about here a worldwide recovery. And this is the second time, so we're going to have to figure out what the when the first time was. But first, let's talk about the nations. He's going to recover his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and I forgot to look up where Pathros was. Cush is in Ethiopia today. Elam is Persia or Iran today. Shinar is Babylon today. Hamath is Syria today. And that final phrase, from the islands of the sea, that was everything that was relatively unknown but circled the Mediterranean coast. When they talk about the islands of the sea or the coastlands, that's the areas they didn't really know about, but they had some knowledge, like Tarshish and places like that. And it really probably spreads to the whole rest of the world. To the Jew, that would have meant the rest of the world I'm not familiar with. So he's going to cover it, recover them again from every place on the earth. Now, if you say this is the second recovery, when was the first time that he recovered them? When they were sent off into Assyria, they never came back. When they went to Babylon, some of them came back, but they just came back from Babylon. So I don't think that's the first recovery. I think that the first time he's bringing them back is today.
Since 1950?
48. Mm-hmm. And the movement really began in the 1800s. The Zionist movement began. And then in 1948, when they declared themselves a nation, it really picked up, and they have increased. And I've read the statistics and can't remember, but they are taking in hundreds of Jews every day over there in Israel. And they a lot of them come without any means of support. They can't speak Hebrew, but yet Israel takes them in and provides them for them, finds them work, teaches them the language, gives them a living wage until they can support themselves. So they just keep taking them in.
And if people want to help with that, I have information that supports Holocaust survivors that are still around.
Okay.
Have no means of support.
Great. Yes, I'm sure there are charities that will take money to help in this, because Israel, by you know, it's a small nation, and to be able to take in all these people.
And they're really old.
Yeah, the Holocaust survivors are really old, those that are left, and do need help, I'm sure. So I really think that the probably the first time would be the recovery now, that they are coming back and have been over the last century. So the second time he's going to recover them speaks of when?
When he returns
at the second coming. They're going to have to flee Israel when Antichrist sets himself up in the temple. So there's going to be another dispersion of the Jews all over the world. But when he comes back at the second coming, once again, he's going to bring them all back to their land. There is a future for the land for the Jews. They'll be living there.
And they will ask him to come back.
And they will ask him. Yes, they have to repent and ask God to send the Messiah back. They have to recognize Jesus, the human Jesus, as being their Messiah. They will have a national day of prayer declared by the leadership. They will pray some of the prayers that we found in the Old Testament and studied before. And when they pray for Messiah to come, they say on the third day he will raise us up again. And it almost sounds as if they call a national prayer meeting and they pray for 2 days, and the Messiah comes back on the third, and they are reborn again as a nation. Once again, you've got the remnant, a small part of the piece left over. When you have a remnant in sewing, what have you got?
Scraps.
Leftovers. Not useful for much. They're in odd pieces, they're small pieces. That's what the Jewish nation will be when Antichrist finally gets through with them. But God's going to gather them up and piece them all back together and make a wonderful quilt out of them, isn't he? All right. Okay, verse 12, he will lift up a standard for the nations, that's the Gentiles, and assemble the banished ones of Israel. And he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Does the earth have corners? Okay, a lot of people say that we believe in a flat earth that has four corners. What's the answer?
North, south, east, north, south, west.
Okay, north, east, south, and west. It's a figure of speech, folks. Understand it as being that. Notice that he mentions both Israel and Judah. So he's going to bring Israel and Judah back together again and unite them with us, with the Gentiles. So we're all going to be one. Only the Messiah can unite what's broken, and he will put it all back together again. Okay, I had an extra credit question. Assuming that the first regathering of the Jews to Israel is the one going on now, compare it to the second time as to the extent, the agency, and spiritual condition of the people. So let's compare the present regathering with the permanent regathering. Did you understand the question to start with? Sort of. Okay.
yeah, you've already answered this partially.
Okay.
With the first regathering, the people coming back now are coming back to escape persecution, and they're coming back unregenerated spiritually. They're not believers in Jesus.
Okay, good. I didn't even think about that, escape persecution. First time they came back, I mean today they're coming back. The next time they're going to come back because Jesus is drawing them back. Somebody else.
What are you on, the whole thing?
Yeah, just comparing the present regathering today with what it's going to be like when Messiah comes back.
Oh, I took each one of those things like extent.
Okay, go ahead. The extent
when the agency was God or Jesus bringing it about, and the spiritual condition of the people, they're going to be the survivors, and they're going to finally have eyes and hearts open to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah.
Okay, good. Somebody else? Okay, I'll give you what I found. The present regathering is partial. Not all the Jews are coming back, but in the future, all the Jews from the world will live in Israel. In the future, now they're coming back to only a part of the land that was given to them. In the future, they're going to get all of the land. Today, they're coming back to future judgment. They may not know it, but judgment is still coming on them. But when they come back at the Messiah's kingdom, it's going to be coming back to blessing. And I think Beth said this, today they're coming back in unbelief and they are unpurged. There's very few who believe in Messiah, a few more who believe in the God of the Old Testament. Most of them, a huge percentage of them, are atheists. And I went ahead and put down that today it's the work of man, and then it will be the work of God. Now, I realize that God is at work today still, but it's going to be more evident that it will be a work of God at the end time when they come back. What's going to change between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? All right, they're not going to be enemies anymore. They were enemies in the past. God, Psalm 76 talks about them rejecting this tent of Joseph, did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom. There was apparently a little bit of jealousy and resentment that God had chosen Judah as his special place to put the temple. side by side, then they're going to fight their enemies. Verse 14, they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west, and together they will plunder the sons of the east. That would be Assyria, Iraq, Iran, all those nations there. They're going to possess Edom, Moab, and Ammon. That's today's Jordan. So the unified Jews are going to destroy and then rule over their ancient enemies. I think I answered that one in 13, the whole nation. They're going to destroy their enemies. How does God enable the Jews from Egypt and Mesopotamia to return to Israel? Okay. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. That may be the Red Sea. Well, I'm not real sure. Either the Nile or the Red Sea. He will wave his hand over the river. That is the Euphrates River with his scorching wind. People are going to walk over it dry shod, so it sounds like they're walking back, Beth. There will
and
be a
mighty scorching wind, sound like when he divided the Red Sea for them to cross.
Yes. Yeah, back into the, across from Egypt over into Canaan, or the Sinai Peninsula. Past deliveries are pictures of future deliveries as far as Israel is concerned. Talking about that highway, it's a prepared road, so he's going to remove all obstacles when they come back. There'll be an easy way for them to get back. It actually has a name. It's called the Way of Holiness, because the people walking on it will be holy. Which attribute of God do you see most clearly displayed in this chapter?
Omnipotence.
His power, his omnipotence. Anything else?
His faithfulness.
Yeah, that was the one I saw, his faithfulness to his covenant. And if he's that faithful, look what he has to do to bring about the fulfillment of the covenant. But if he's that faithful to the Jews, how faithful is he to you? Just as faithful. He will bring you through it all.
And then on question 13 also, the enemies become servants.
Yes, that's good, yes.
They become
their servants. The Jews had been servants to their enemies in the past. Now their enemies will become their servants. I found some names, the shoot, the branch, and the root of Jesse, and also a signal for the people. That's kind of a title, too, or a banner. His banner over me is love. That's a song like that. So, okay, on to chapter 12, praise for the return. Which son's name is illustrated by this prophecy?
Shear
Jashub. This is a song. So certain are God's promises of future deliverance from both Babylon and the Antichrist that Isaiah composed the song of chapter 12 as thanksgiving. When they went off into Babylon, there's a psalm that says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. In other words, we put up our harps. We were not going to sing. There our captors demanded of us songs, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They didn't want to sing in Babylon, and they don't want to sing today. But when Christ brings them back, Isaiah has provided a song for them to sing. What are the things that the nation's going to praise God for in verses 1 through 3?
He turned his anger away from them. Okay. And that was because Jesus took that anger for us at Calvary.
Okay. He turns his anger away from them. Although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. As Helen said, turned on to Jesus. What's the next one?
You have comforted me, so his compassion.
His compassion and his comfort. After all the suffering that they've gone through, he will comfort them. Behold, and anytime there's a behold, it's an exclamation point. Behold, this is important. What?
Salvation.
God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That last phrase beginning with, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. That's a quote from the song that they sang at the Exodus. And it's also a song that they sang at the rededication of the temple when they came back from Babylon and rededicated the temple. And so they're going to sing the same phrase again when they come back to the land after the tribulation.
One version said springs of salvation or wells of salvation.
Yes, verse 3. Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. What does that remind you of? Okay, the woman at the well. How about that last feast when Jesus stood and cried, come to me, and out of, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit. So he's saying the rivers of water are speaking of the Spirit. So they are praising him for their... the fact that judgment is over, they are redeemed, they have salvation, and they can trust in him. That's the one who truly believes God is his salvation. They will trust in him. So from 4 to 6, what is the natural response to what God has done for us? Give thanks with a joyful song. Give thanks to the Lord. What next? Okay. Okay, good. First, call on his name. That's number two. In other words, ask him for help. You know he'll give it now. The next one is what Helen said, testify. Make known his deeds among the people. What else?
Sing.
Sing. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Don't just sing it in your church. Spread it throughout the earth. How does Isaiah's name relate to these two passages? What does Isaiah mean? Jehovah, Yahweh, is our salvation. Illustrated in the great Messiah, bringing them back, restoring them to their land. We have in here three sure promises. The Lord will establish his kingdom. I do listen to sermons from from several different areas. I listen to Reformation pastors because of their emphasis on salvation by grace. But they do not believe in a literal kingdom. A lot of them do not. And every time I just want to say, how can you get it so right in one spot and so wrong in another?
It's pretty easy.
Okay. And they're probably looking at us and saying, how can you get it so wrong? But God is going to restore his kingdom. He has promised that to Israel, and it will happen. He will regather and reclaim his people, the Jews. They're going to be there as Jews. And those of us who are Gentiles can be sure he will never abandon us. He's going to be just as faithful to us as he was to Israel, or as he is to Israel. And he's going to give us abundant reason to praise his name. We've got all sorts of things to thank him for, which is rather appropriate at this time of the year. Do you, with your family, sit around the table before you eat and speak of the blessings that God has given you? That's a wonderful thing to do. Let each person perhaps think back over the year and think about the blessings that God has given. All too often we're focused on the food, the football, and the family, aren't we? I'm impressed as I study this. I did not realize how important the names were in the book. They just keep showing up over and over in the action. You don't see them mentioned a lot, but in what happens, you see that over and over again. You've got Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's what we've had today. Messiah is God with us. And over we see God with the Israelites and the people of Judah. We've got Maher, Shalal, Hashbaz. What does his name mean?
Speed to the spoil.
Speeding to the spoil. All right. That's a hard one to remember, isn't it? Let's just say rapid judgment. Okay. A warning of judgment. So that's throughout the book as well. We have the judgment that's coming. How about Shear Jashub? Okay, this whole chapter, a remnant shall return. So there's the promise of mercy. So you've got God with us, you've got judgment coming, and yet you've got mercy. And then Isaiah, we can rejoice in the God of our salvation. Over and over, we will see these themes in the book as we continue the study. Now, next week, you have a rather short passage to study, don't you? Chapters 13 through 39. Have fun. We're skipping a lot of it in a way. I'm sorry, because I've been doing some study in it and it's very rich. We just simply don't have time. One of the things I found by searching sermonaudio.com is that very few pastors ever preach entirely through the book of Isaiah. Even the great pastors will preach only the messianic portions like 9 and 11, etc. But there's a lot of rich stuff in the others, and maybe over Thanksgiving you could have time. Yeah, right. To do a little reading in those chapters as well. Thank you all. You've been a great group. I am so impressed by the way you study outside of class, looking for the answers and not just throwing up your hands and saying, I don't want to bother with this. I do appreciate that. It makes our discussion so rich. Let me pray. Father, we are thankful for the four names that keep showing up in Isaiah. We are thankful that you are God with us today, in a sense that even the Jews could not understand or apprehend or have. We are thankful that judgment does come, because we are built with a sense of justice inside of us, and we want to see righteousness rewarded and wickedness judged. We are thankful that a remnant is always preserved, a remnant of the Jews and a remnant of the Christians in all the lands of the world. And we are thankful most of all that you are our salvation, our hope of eternal life. At this time of the year, Father, we thank you for all of these things and for what you've done for us. Guide us, protect us, and bless us as we study. In Christ's name, amen.